out, so he was sure it was about prayer, but he was wrong. 1 Kings 19, if you'll turn your Bibles there, 1 Kings chapter 19, and talking about tonight about surrender and service as we each look at our lives and see what the Lord would have us to do. And sometime when you're preaching to a group like this, you think, okay, Lord, maybe I missed the point tonight as to what to speak about, because a lot of folks have already served, and instead of serving, they're wore out. So I don't know if that's going to work or not for that. But you know, never know what the Lord has in store. And some of us, instead of retire, we need to retread, you know, and get ready to be used for the Lord in so many different ways. As we start in 1 Kings 19, we're going to be looking at that in just a few further in a few moments. But as we begin in the first part of the chapter, you'll remember just in chapter 18, Elijah had just had the great confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And as he stood on the mountaintop after having the great confrontation, of course, the prophets of Baal screaming out to Baal to send down fire, and of course nothing happened, and then they began to cut themselves and do everything they could do to try to bring down fire. Of course nothing took place, and you remember Elijah even goads them a little bit, tells them to yell a little louder, maybe sleeping. And so boy, they really get into hysterics and go into all kinds of emotional things trying to get a Baal to answer by fire, and they spend the whole day doing that. And then, of course, right after that, you have have Elijah telling the men who were there to go down and get water, and of course he sends them down for 4 barrels, and then he sends them down again, and then he sends them down again, until of course we end up with 12 barrels of water. And he dug around the altar, had them dig around the altar so that the water would be down in the ditch around the altar, and the sacrifices upon the altar, everything is soaking wet. He wants to make sure there's no way that they can try to say that he deceived them, it was a magic trick or any other kind of way, but to prove that it's God and only God answering. And in the midst of that, of course, God sends the fire, and it destroys the altar, and the wood that's upon it burns it up, and the sacrifice that's on it, it all disappears at one time. It's taken up in heaven to the Lord. And all in that moment, of course, there's this, the people immediately fall on their faces, realizing God, he is the Lord, and they made up their minds finally to follow the Lord. Here they were supposed to be God's people, Israel, supposed to be God's people, and yet they had turned to false idols. They had turned to other ways of seeing their needs supplied. They'd turn away from God, and Baal was a god of fertility, and he was also a god responsible for a blessing as far as their crops and those types of things, and Asherah was the female side of that, and totally anti-God in every aspect, in the fact that everything that was done in the worship of it was wrong, immoral, and God's people should have never gotten in that place, and yet that's where they were. And that's a whole message in itself. Here they were in that kind of shape, where these very people that should have been God's people and standing for God were there and not sure who they were going to follow. They thought, well, we'll wait and see who answers by fire. Well, in the midst of that, if you can imagine Elijah as he's there, you all kind of look, we all maybe look at Elijah as though he's a superhuman person, and like he can really do that. And so when he went up there and he called all the prophets of Baal, and he calls Ahab, and he calls, you know, all the people are there, soldiers are there, Ahab's there, all of Ahab's entourage is there, this whole thing, and then he speaks out in faith and says, here's what we're going to do, and the God that answers by fire, he's the real God. If you really put yourself in Elijah's place, and the Bible tells us over in James chapter 5, the last part, verse 16 or so, he says, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And so in other words, Elijah wasn't any different than you or I. And yet, he says Elijah prayed, and God stopped the rain for 3 days, and then for 3 years, and then he prayed, and God restored the rain. But showing us that a man that's totally centered upon God and has great faith in God, what can be accomplished, and just a regular man. But as you see Elijah going through all of this, at the same time, we need to see on the other side what a huge spiritual battle this was. Now, because he's a man, how many of you think, even though he trusted God beyond belief, I mean, he trusted God that God was going to send down fire, but how many of you think it's very possible that just a little bitty bit, he may have wondered in the back of his mind, I've got all these people up here on the mountain, what if this doesn't happen? You know, that the emotional stress, the spiritual battle that was going on there, as in his mind and in his body, he was having to fight those kinds of thoughts and push them back in order to keep his faith in God. And so there's tremendous physical stress upon Elijah in this battle. And he won, and you'd say, well, he ought to be so excited, he ought to be so thrilled. Yes, he was, but yet the spiritual battle was draining, and it took everything out of him. And so you find him here in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And so here's this one woman. Jezebel's always, how many of you know somebody named Jezebel? It's not a name often used, is it? One of the reasons, but Jezebel kind of in the Bible represents, what would you say? Evil. Wickedness, wicked women. In fact, used to be when a woman would be a prostitute or somebody not faithful to her husband, the name Jezebel was used as a term, wasn't it, in regard to her. In other words, somebody would say, well, she's a Jezebel. Well, immediately you would know wickedness was in her heart. And so she was that kind of woman, but still she was just an individual. Here's Ahab, who was the king, and Elijah confronted him. But after this battle, the stress of it and all that went on, Elijah was weak emotionally just because of the hugeness, or the largeness of that spiritual battle. And it's always a challenge to men who serve the Lord to realize after a great spiritual battle, it may be a week of meetings, it may be other events or those kinds of things, but pastors are always warned, and spiritual leaders are always warned, after you have a great spiritual battle, or after you're involved in something where there is a real fight with the devil and there is a real battle going on, to be extremely careful, because that's when you're the most vulnerable at the end of that, because of the great stress that comes. And you would think, well, after a week like that, and you had some victories, you would be high, and man, you would be full of energy, and you would be excited, but the battle does a great work against you. The weight of those things do a great work against you, physically and emotionally, and even spiritually sometimes, if you're not careful. And that's where Elijah was, to the point where you see in verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Again, there are a lot of humorous things that are stated sometimes in regard to this. But what does that show you in your mind as you think about this, and you think the greatness of Elijah in his faith and trust of God? Not that he was greater than any other man, but his great faith and his great trust. What does it show you about the state he was in at that point? Again, it shows you how physically and spiritually and emotionally he was exhausted at that point. And so he runs, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there, and then he goes a day's journey on into the wilderness, and he's totally got nothing left. He's empty. And as you see him in that situation, it says he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And so here, after such a great victory, great battle, again, we'd all say, man, he would have felt pretty good. But instead, it was just the opposite. He was exhausted. He was drained. And he needed needed to be with God for a time, needed to spend time with the Lord. He needed the Lord to minister to him and bring him back to that point of service. He needed physically, emotionally, and spiritually to be able to be built back up after all that had gone on. And so we see him in that situation. And of course, the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. And we find that the angels first come and minister to him and minister to his physical needs, bringing him food. And then as he's there, he's asking the Lord just to die. He said, there's nobody else left in the whole nation of Israel. I'm the only one left that's still standing for God. And there was obviously, to a point, some self-pity as he's saying that, but again, not really knowing what all was going on in Israel. And so God comes to him in three different ways, of course, comes to him in the storm, comes to him in an earthquake, comes to him by fire, actually four different ways. And then he comes to him and speaks to him in a still small voice. And God's in the still small voice, giving a message to him, which again lets Elijah know it's not always the big and fluffy and foamy things that God works in. Many times it's just that still small voice. And you know, it's a still small voice of the Holy Spirit that works in us, isn't it? And that convicts our hearts and that brings our attention to God and what he wants. As all of this has taken place, it comes to the end of it. And as Elijah's regaining his spiritual, physical, and emotional strength, God gives him three tasks. And he tells him he wants him to go. And verse 15, then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Then you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place." And so Elijah's coming to that point where God has used him mightily. He's been a great servant of God. He's been faithful to God. And now God was preparing, of course, we know, to remove him in a miraculous way, and then to set in place Elisha as the new prophet in the midst of that. And it says, he goes on to say, "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." And so, to Elijah's surprise, God says there's still 7,000, a remnant of 7,000 people here in Israel that still have not bowed to Baal. You're not alone. There's 7,000 there. And there's several thoughts in that. Because of Elijah's faithfulness, Elijah felt he'd done all this, gone to all this effort, done all this work, ministered in this way, and yet nothing was accomplished. He had had no effect. He'd had no real ministry over Israel. There weren't multitudes. There weren't throngs. There weren't thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming in great worship to God. And so he thought, even though he'd been faithful, even though God had done mighty things through him, he felt as though he were a failure at this end. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, there's 7,000. And it's very likely that 7,000 was still there due to the ministry and to the preaching and to the work of Elijah. And because of his faithfulness, God had blessed. And even though it was a small remnant in comparison to the whole nation of Israel, still God had done a tremendous work. Now, that's the introduction. Okay. As we come to the next few verses, we're looking at the call of Elisha. And that's mainly what I wanted to talk about tonight. We read in verse 19, "So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." Now, as we read such a simple three verses, a simple story, there's much here if we stop and think about it in regard to Elisha. Elisha ended up not only doing many of the same similar miracles that Elijah had done, but God even used him in some ways in a greater way than Elijah. We couldn't compare them because God had a spiritual job for Elijah, and then he has a spiritual job for Elisha. But God uses Elisha, and yet when we find Elisha, where is he? Is he in the school of the prophets? No. Is he in some spiritual educational place? No. Is he? What's he doing? And we find, of all places, Elijah wasn't sent to a spiritual training center, but instead he was sent to this man whom God knew would be the kind of man that would raise up and follow him and do what he wanted him to do. And so we find him, as we see the situation, as Elijah is obedient and does exactly what God told him to do. Now he's appointed the two kings God said to appoint, and now he's come to find Elisha. And as he finds him, first of all, he finds him behind 12 yoke of oxen. Now this tells us several things. Some people have tried to paint a picture or draw a picture of Elisha behind 12 yoke of oxen as though Elisha were plowing with all 12 yoke. In other words, as though they were all attached together, and so he was pulling a 14-bottom plow, you know, behind, or he was pulling a plow that was 8 feet wide and 6 feet deep or something like that for that big of a power pull in front of him, when in actuality it wasn't that at all, but he was actually, it says there were 11 yoke before him, and then he was the 12th, and so what that shows us is that they had servants, other individuals who were using the other 11 yoke, so each individual with a plow behind one yoke of oxen. Now what was nice, you were getting 12 row plow job done at the same time because all 12 yokes of oxen are going through. But it shows us, first of all, that Elisha was a man of considerable means. He was in a family that owned, was of great wealth to own. A lot of people would be glad to own one oxen to work with, the poorer people. And so to have 12 yoke and to have them all working and to have them have servants driving them tells us that he was a man of considerable means. He was either a man of very large family or a man with many servants. And even though he was born to wealth, yet he was taught to work. He was industrious, and his family had him out there working also. He may have been the boss over the situation, making sure the others were doing what they were supposed to do and coming along last. That would be what you would expect in that kind of a picture. Whatever it was, it shows us that he was a man of means. Second of all, he would have had great influence at that point and power in the area in which he lived. It reminds us of Abraham, who was a significant individual in Ur of the Chaldees. It reminds us Job, who we historically picture with all the wealth that he had and everything, was a very significant individual where he was. And many other individuals that God used tended sometimes to be those who were people of wealth or means or influence, but their hearts were willing to be yielded to God. They were willing to surrender to God. And so he was a man who had much. He was a man of influence in this way. And now we see Elijah, as he passes by him, he casts his mantle upon him. And this was significant. because it was clearly understood that what this meant was, is you are going to become my servant, my disciple, you're going to follow me, and then you're going to take my place. You're going to be serving in my place. And so sometimes we talk about Jacob's coat of many colors, or Jacob in the coat of many colors as he put it upon Joseph. And you're often, you know, we all get off on the coat of many colors. And again, when we have the kids color it, we're coloring all the different stripes and how it was of so many different colors and everything. But there was more involved in that story than anything, and why the other brothers were so angry. The coat that Jacob gave to Joseph actually distinguished Joseph as the one that Jacob wanted to take over when he was gone, to follow as far as leadership was concerned when he was gone. And that's why the other brothers became so angry and upset that he gave him the coat. It just wasn't because he loved him more, but it was because Jacob saw in Joseph the kind of heart for God that he wanted his follower to have, where the rest of the crew, of course, because of Jacob's life previously and everything, were not sensitive to God in any of those ways. And so you see that. Well, in the same way, it was given him a place of providence, so even here, prominence. So this coat had specific meaning. It had the meaning that this was a passing the baton, as it were, a giving over of the mantle. Elisha was being anointed as a successor, as it were, to Elijah. And you can see the battle that would develop within Elisha, because there are a lot of things here. He had a lot of servants. He had a lot of financial means. He had a name in that community where he was. He had his family that was there, and all of those things as we think of it. And yet we look at Elijah, he had, his servants were birds. We just saw that. The birds fed him. And then his house that we see as far as up to in these last days of his life here to this point was a cave where he was staying, away from all the people and everything. His life was a life that had a death sentence upon it, as it were, as he was put under death sentence by Jezebel. And, of course, Ahab bowing to everything Jezebel said. He was a weak man himself. And we even see him in the one scene where he's weeping and crying because he can't have Nabal's vineyard. And so Jezebel says, well, you don't worry, I'll take care of it for you. And so she goes and has Nabal killed, and then tells him, oh, now you have your vineyard. And he's all excited, jumping up down like a little kid. And you just makes you wonder what kind of wuss he was when it came right down to it. But we see Elisha's great decision as he looks at his wealth, he looks at his inheritance, he looks at his prominence, he looks at that what Elijah has, which up to that point is nothing. He's not necessarily wealthy in any means as far as the physical aspect of it is concerned. In fact, the Bible tells us, you know, he wore a camel hair garment, which was known to be very uncomfortable. It was woven out of camel hair, and just the way he lived was more like we think of John the Baptist, where it speaks of eating locusts and honey and that kind of a thing, and so a wilderness life. And yet Elisha, it's very possible, of course, again, that he was in a situation where he had a large family and wealth and all those different things. And so he had to look at his wealth, his inheritance, his prominence that way, and then and compare that, as it were, with the poverty, death, and rejection that might be involved in following Elijah as this was given to him. And so he runs after Elijah, and then he says, well, can I go back and to my family and say goodbye to my parents and my family? And Elijah speaks to him in this. He says, in a way, this verse doesn't, actually the wording here doesn't get it across to us as it should. He said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? and you kind of look at it and like, that, how does that make any sense? In actuality, some who have restudied and studied this passage said the verse actually, the question was actually this, will you go back in light of what I have done to you? In other words, I have placed that cloak upon your shoulders, that mantle upon your shoulders, and you understand that it's God saying to you to follow and that you will one day take my place. Are you going to go back after that's been done to you? How are you going, what are you going to do in this situation? And so he goes back. Well, you automatically think, well, man, he went back even after Elijah had said that. But then we look and see what he did when he went back. He takes the oxen that he's plowing with. He takes the tools that he's plowing with, the plow and all of those things, and he piles those tools up and burns them. And then he takes the oxen and he kills them and he boils them and offers that as it were a sacrifice to God, but gives all the meat to the people. And then he turns and runs and catches up with Elijah and leaves. In other words, how do you see those things as he burns the tools, as he burns the plow, as he burns the harness, as he burns those animals? You see those things as the thing that stood between Elisha and serving God. Those were the things that were keeping him, holding him back. His tie to his family, his tie to the farm, his tie to all of those things there, those were the things that were holding him back between him and serving God the way God wanted him to. And so he saw that in his mind, and so he actually makes a spiritual decision here as he runs back and he takes the plow and he takes the harness and he takes all of that and he piles it up and he builds a fire. Then he slays the oxen and he roasts boils them, as it says, and again, following biblical teaching here, he boils the meat and then gives the meat to the people and takes care of it. And he says, I'm making a decision here. And to make sure, if he'd left the oxen and the plow and all that, it had always been in his mind, you know, at some time I might want to go back. I might want to go back and become a farmer again. I might want to leave God's service. Things are going to get tough. And when they get tough, I might change my mind. And so I'll leave those things here. Well, instead, sometimes we talk about to people, we say, don't burn bridges. But there are times we need to burn bridges. And in this situation, he needed to burn a bridge. He needed to make it where he was making a statement, I'm not going to go back. I'm not going to return to what I was doing before. I have the calling of God on my life. I have this great opportunity that God's setting before me, so I'm making up my mind once and for all to cut any ties in that way. It doesn't mean he turned against his parents and disowned them or anything like that, but it means he made that decision once and for all. I'm done with all that. I'm going to follow God. As he did away with the very things that would keep him from obedience, and the very things that would have stopped him, he sacrificed them, as it were. It reminds us, as we would look at Matthew chapter 19, and you might turn over there with me if you want. As you see the Lord Jesus speaking, it's a similar challenge as the Lord speaks to in chapter 19, verse 27. It says, then Peter answered and said to the Lord, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And so Peter said, you know, when we followed you, you told us to follow you. We left everything behind. And now Peter's looking at it like, what's the benefit going to be? Look, we've left everything, because they've just been talking about the rich young ruler in this passage. And as you think of the rich young ruler, as he came to the Lord Jesus, he had many possessions, and so he said, well, I've kept the law from my youth. And the Lord said, okay, sell everything that you have and then you can have eternal life. Then you can be my disciple. And of course, it said the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And the disciples just watched all of that. And so the Lord didn't speak to them about that. It says in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Because Jesus said it's very difficult for it's more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there's all kinds of stories going around, but the only thing that really makes sense is he really meant a needle and a camel trying to get through it. And we'd all say, well, that's impossible, and that's what he's saying. It's very difficult because they want to trust in their riches and trust in their good works and think that they can make their way to heaven. And so the Lord said in that way, and he said in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." So in other words, there are some that will make it. There are some that will be saved. But then that gets Peter to thinking, and he's thinking, you know, Lord, we did leave everything. We did leave all our possessions behind. I heard a speaker speaking one time, and he said, if you got out a piece of paper and you began to write down all their possessions, five stinking fishing nets, three boats with holes in them, a shack on the beach, whatever it might have been, but whatever it was, they left those things, they turned against those things, and followed the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So the Lord's saying, no one who actually truly leaves that which they have, no one who really surrenders and says, "Lord, I have a desire for these things. I have a desire for these possessions. I want to hold on to these. And it's no fair because I see all these other people who are making money and who are just falling hand over fist and blessings and all this kind of stuff. And I'm serving you, and what have I got?" And in that midst, this is more or less what Peter was saying, and the Lord said, "I'm the one keeping the books. I'm the one who sees all of this, and not one of you who serve me, even though you give up everything." And we hear of missionaries that lose their lives on the mission field and in the past and from time to time now, those who have surrendered and they're really interested in seeing people saved, and they're killed, and you hear people say, what a waste. But that's because we're calculating things on a human level. We're calculating things as we look at it from the idea of life is really made up of how many possessions you can have. Did you know that? How many things can you get, or how much can we build up in our lives, when in actuality God says he's the one keeping the books, and he wants us to be willing to surrender everything to him and then let him give us that which we need in the meantime, and then one day he will bless us with multiple things. I was thinking about it the other day, and I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have this beautiful home sitting on a beautiful lake? And boy, that would be such a joy, a privilege, to all that you could do with that. Then I think of the winter time, it's frozen solid and the snow's blowing against the front of your porch and you're trying to sit in there and get warm. Now, you have to look at the other side of it. But you know, as I was thinking about that, all of a sudden this thought came to mind. When the New Jerusalem comes down and sits on the new what? Earth. There's going to be a new earth. And that means there's going to be new. We got to stay someplace. New homes. And I thought, wow, what would a home in the new earth be like sitting on a lake? So I put my order in. I already sent ahead, so you guys are all in trouble. I took care of that. But anyway, we don't know the extent of God's blessings if we're willing to surrender and do what he wants us to do. We don't know how much he wants to pour out. Sometimes we get the idea, well, you get a bum deal. No, you never get a bum deal because God never owes anybody anything. And we always make the statement, you can't outgive God. And, you know, and I believe the blessings of God are going to be beyond our wildest expectations. The problem is, so often we're looking for them all here, aren't we? We're looking for them all around us. And He does bless us here. He does take care of us. He does give us more than we ever deserve here. But at the same time, we need to realize God's not going to get caught behind. And so as Elisha is thinking about these things, Elisha surrenders and he gives up all. He turns around and he burns all of that. And more or less, the thought comes as we think of that as, you know, whatever things keep me from believing or following God, I need to get rid of those things. If there's something that He's wanting me to do and I keep fighting it and saying, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be part of that. Lord, you know, and this is going to happen and that's going to happen, and we got all these things in mind. And that's when it comes to that point of surrendering those things completely, getting rid of those things so that we could be totally, totally usable, used by God. I'm trying to move along fast because I'm running out of time here. Lord Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Elijah again looks at Elisha and says, will you go back? Will you forfeit God's will for your life? As Elisha thinks about it, obviously there had been a lot going on already in his heart between he and God. And his immediate thought after all of that is no. And again, he burns the bridges and he turns and he follows the Lord and begins to follow him. We find Elisha in several places after that. The Bible says he was a servant who poured water on Elijah's hands. And that means he ministered with Elijah for a period of time. And he was the one who washed Elijah's hands. He was the one who took care of Elijah in all the different circumstances. Another place in reference to his servanthood, it tells us that he was a student of Elijah. Elijah is referred to as his master, and so he, as it were, he was being trained by Elijah in the things of the Lord as he was following him and working with him in every area. And then, of course, we find that great moment where Elijah is translated after Elisha is determined to follow him, and that first chapter as you begin to read through there, and the passage there as you begin to read through, and as Elisha is determined to follow Elijah in every area, and Elijah keeps telling him to stay, and he keeps saying, no, I won't do that, I won't do that. And then finally we see God swooping down as it was with a whirlwind and taking up Elijah, the fiery chariots along with it, and splitting them, and then that mantle again falling and Elisha picking it up, and God's power switched over to Elisha, and Elisha becomes a man that God can use. And God uses him mightily. And again, in the future, we'll talk about so many different areas where God used Elisha. But it still brings us back to that point of surrender. And maybe some of you have already surrendered. You say, I already turned everything over to God. I gave everything to Him. I've surrendered completely. As far as I know in my heart, I've given it all to Him. But you know, a lot of times we can do that, and then we can turn around and take things back, can't we? God, I'll serve you. I'll do this. I'll go to the mission field. Or God, I'll serve you. I'll go here. I'll surrender this, or I'll give this, or I'll do that. And we make these big statements. But then as time goes on, either the devil and our own flesh can begin to work together, and we begin to pull those things back, and we begin to say, you know, I think instead I'm going to do this. Well, I don't think I want to follow the Lord that way. I don't think, and so we find ourselves stepping back away from the decision we made, and there's a point of coming right up to that again where we need to say, God, you know, when I was walking with you and when I was right with you and when you and I were in the kind of fellowship we ought to be in, I made this kind of decision. Now in my life at this moment, I see where I am and I see what I'm doing. I realize I've stepped away from that, and I want to come back again. I want to come to that point where I re-surrender my life, where I give myself again to you, and I totally surrender to you. Or God sometimes calls people in a new way. They haven't been called before, and he calls them again to surrender once and for all. And over the years, I've watched amazing things. People that have been in jobs and positions in all kinds of places, God called them right from those places, and they turn around, leave those places, and go off and serve the Lord wherever he'd want them to serve him, and they're the happiest people they can be. Once they had jobs making huge amounts of money. Now they don't, but they're serving the Lord. They're making a living. They're surviving, and surviving well, as it were. But at the same time, they are so blessed they'd never, ever, ever turn around and go back to where they were, because they realize the most glorious place to be in the world is in the center of God's will and doing what God wants you to do. And so as we look at our hearts, as we look at Elisha, he should be an illustration to each one of us, an example to us of, again, surrendering and daily surrendering, remembering every time we turn around, surrendering to God once and for all, and keeping those bridges burnt and keeping those things behind us and keeping the serving the Lord before us, and realize the real blessing's coming ahead, isn't it? The real pouring out of God's supernatural blessing upon us is promised for the future. It was never promised on this earth. Not one place in the Bible does it say, if you'll do this, then I'm going to give you great wealth and possessions. It says, when you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, look at the blessing that is promised for all of those great men of faith. And you look, they looked for a city that wasn't built by hands. They looked it to another land. They were citizens of another country. You keep seeing all that. They had their minds on serving the Lord and on the future, God's special blessing, not just on this place and this earth and this time now. And so we need to surrender our hearts in the same way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, tonight, thank you for your examples that you give us in Scripture. Thank you for Elisha. What a tremendous prophet he was. But Lord, I realize in Elisha's life, there had to come that point where he cut off ties with things of the world that he was holding on to so tightly. There had to be that point of dividing where he'd say, Lord, I'm willing to give up anything to follow you. I'm willing to leave anyone to follow you. If it's your will and it's what you want, then I will do that. And Lord, many of us have made that decision in the past. Sometimes we need to remake that decision. We need to re-surrender. And Lord, maybe others need to make that once and for all decision for the first time. And I pray even tonight before we close that you would deal with every one of our hearts in this area. Maybe as you're sitting there tonight, you just say, now, you know, this is the first time, but I realize I really need to yield myself. Lord, I don't know what he wants me to do. Maybe he wants to keep me right where I am, doing what I'm doing, but to do it in a way where I'm being a real true witness. At this point in my life, I don't know where I'm going. Maybe you're not in work anymore or doing any of those things, but still at the same time, you even need to surrender. You don't know how God wants to use you even in that category. There still comes that surrender of, I'll do anything God wants. I'll serve him in any way he wants me to. And then maybe there was a time in your life when you did surrender, but you see yourself pulling back away from that, and you'd say, you know, I need to make that re-surrender again. I need to be thankful for what God's doing in my life. And even though I see other people with more things and all kinds of things, sometimes I need to realize I just need to go back to that point where I said, God, whatever you want to do and wherever you want me to go, and be content with what God's doing in my life, and realize that one day I will be blessed, and I will be blessed abundantly. If God's working in your heart in one of those ways tonight, maybe just lift your hand and say, pray for me. I really want to deal with this in my own heart, in my own life. Thank you. Many hands tonight. God bless you. Thank you. Father, you know our hearts. Lord, it's easy for us to get caught up looking around us. I just pray again that we would so spiritually see what the Lord Jesus was speaking of when he was talking to Peter, the coming blessings, the coming rewards, rewards we don't deserve because you've done so much for us, but yet you've promised those who serve you that you would reward them. And Lord, the bountiful life that we'll have with you when we're in heaven, the bountiful life that we'll have, Lord, on this new earth that you will build, and with the new heaven and all that's going to be involved, it's just exciting to think of the future. And I pray that you'll keep those things in our minds and not let the world and all of its things cloud those out. Again, we praise you for who you are. Help us just be true servants of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.